Bill, in page 35. Page 35. Now let's ask the Lord to lead our study together. Father, again, we thank Thee for the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee for turning our hearts again this morning to His person. We thank Thee for the testimony time last night when Thou didst turn our hearts in a fresh way to the person of Jesus. And though we realize, Lord, increasingly that this is the whole of the Christian life, that everything else is included in terms of His wonderful person. And so we ask that today, in a very practical and down-to-earth way, Thy Holy Spirit will turn our eyes afresh to the person of the Lord Jesus. We thank Thee that Thou wilt lead our period now, because we commit it to Thee in His dear name. Amen. When we closed our period yesterday on page 35, we had been discussing the 13th chapter of John and answering these questions. Who is Christ? He's the foot washer. What is faith? Faith is letting Jesus wash you. And what is life? Life is humility. Life is the willingness to be a foot washer. Now, someone gave a very important emphasis at the close of our period. Emphasis was, life is cleanliness, is it not? It's being spiritually clean. Indeed it is. And yet this passage shows that the evidence that I'm clean is that I'm willing to wash the feet of others. And if I'm not willing to wash the feet of others, then I'm not really clean. Before we leave this page, in order to make the subject intensely practical, I want to give you just quickly 8 or 9 practical applications of pride and humility. I call them 8 or 9 subtle forms of pride. Pride is a very subtle thing. Perhaps you've heard somebody use the expression, as subtle as the bee in subtle. Well, certainly pride is like that. It's as subtle as the bee is subtle. And I'd like to give you several illustrations of it. The first subtle form of pride is career consciousness. Planning my career. The tremendous difference between these two things. One is to plan my career, and the other is to surrender my career to the Lord Jesus. Of course, the whole movement of modern education, as never before, is in the direction of planning your career. And many of you young people have just been filled with that during your high school days and college days if you've been to some other school. Plan your career. Plan your career. It's just the opposite of the Bible message. The Bible message is surrender your career completely to Christ. One thing that makes this so dangerous is that there's such a thing as glorified career planning. You can glorify it. You can put it on a much higher level. Some people plan their careers on very low levels. It's possible for me to glorify that, but it's still the same old pride, the same old basic thing. And you ask God to search you through and through on this thing, because many have been turned away from the mission field through career planning, and they've had it on a high level. And they thought they were planning the career in terms of God's will, rather than substituting the career, surrendering the career completely to Christ. The second subtle form of pride is reserve. Do you realize a great deal that we call reserve, God calls pride? Now, don't misunderstand me. There is such a thing as a reserved personality in the will of God. If God has given you a reserved personality, don't try to change it. Be sure you trust the Lord to liberate your personality. But if He's given you a reserved personality, don't try to change it. You could do things with that reserved personality that somebody else can't do if he doesn't have a reserved personality. On the other hand, if you don't have a reserved personality, don't try to get one. because that also would be outside the will of God. But when you allow for the fact there's such a thing as a reserved personality in the will of God, you have to realize that a great deal that man calls reserve, God doesn't call reserve at all. It isn't a part of personality, it's a part of character. God calls it pride. The first subtle form of pride is anti-friendship. Do you have any anti-friendship? Do you know what I mean by an anti-friendship? It's a friendship you have because of a mutual dislike for somebody else or for something else. You don't like a certain person, and somebody else doesn't like that certain person, and your mutual antipathy for that individual draws you together. Well, don't you think you won't be tempted to that constantly? Oh, I want to tell you, throughout the years as a faculty member here at the Bible College, I found that's one of my greatest snares, is the snare of anti-friendship. In class, I'll make some statement hitting a thing negatively, and then I'll notice students sometimes come to file through me and all. And oh, I'm careful about that thing. I want to take a stand in terms of righteousness, but I don't want anti-friendship. I don't want friendships to come because of a mutual dislike for somebody or something else. And then the fourth subtle form of pride is self-pity. And oh, how deadly that is, young people. Self-pity. It'll just wreck your life for the Lord more quickly than almost anything else. I think I'm accurate when I say that my favorite gospel songwriter is Fanny Crosby. Fanny Crosby wrote about 6,500 songs, and a good many of them we have in our modern hymnals. And one of the main reasons I love her songs is that she was blind for 95 years. But there isn't the slightest little touch of self-pity in any of her songs. Dr. Homer Hammondtree used to express it like this, that in all her songs, never once did she mention her blindness. Not once did she mention her blindness. That was just his way of saying that her songs are completely free from the sin of self-pity. And that's one reason why I think they're such a mighty weapon in the hands of the Lord. The fifth subtle form of pride is talking up yourself by talking up somebody else. And oh, is it ever easy to do? Talking up yourself by talking up somebody else. And I want to tell you, I think he's tough. Oh, I want to tell you, I think he's tough. Often, what am I saying? He's tough? Often, I'm not saying that at all. Often I'm saying is, I'm tough. But he does things the way I do them. And he does things the way I think they ought to be done. Boy, I tell you, sometimes God has bored a hole in my heart and let me know that particularly when I thought somebody else was tough, I really thinking that I myself was tough. The sixth subtle form of tie is the crying towel. The crying towel is just the opposite of the towel with which Jesus girded himself. You know what I mean by crying towel? You cry on somebody else's shoulder. And oh, I want to tell you, it's so easy to get somebody to cry with you when you cry on somebody else's shoulder. If I'm really humble myself, then I'm not going to let somebody else cry on my shoulder. If you're really humble yourself, then you're not going to let somebody else cry on your shoulder. If you let somebody else cry on your shoulder, you yourself are proud. You say, well, how should I handle it? God has to show you how to handle it in terms of the circumstances. And I'm not trying to tell you exactly how to do it. But all that thing of the crying towel, it works both ways. If I try to cry on somebody else's shoulder, I'm proud. And if I let somebody else cry on my shoulder, I'm proud also. The seventh is lack of teachableness. Lack of teachableness is a very subtle form of pride. See, in any group like this we have at the Bible College, there are always three groups of students. The teachables, the unteachables, and the anti-teachables. I just ask yourself this question before the Lord now, honestly. Under which one of those groups, basically, do you fall at the present time? The teachables, the unteachables, and the anti-teachables. You always have those three groups in any group of God's people. And lack of teachableness is the sin of pride. And number eight is a very practical thing, taking yourself too seriously. Oh, can you ever do it? Taking yourself too seriously. Do you ever enjoy laughing at yourself? Do you ever do something done and just laugh at yourself? Now, I realize the way you would do it would depend on your own personality. For example, those of you who remember Dr. Fleece, we realize his personality is just a little bit different from mine. And when Dr. Fleece would laugh at himself, he'd do it in a different way from the way I do it, because my personality is different from his. But all Christians, it's a part of the real Christian life to know what it is to laugh at yourself. Why, you take any year here at the Bible College, we have young people who are just trying hard to be spiritual. And they're just taking themselves too seriously. They never laugh at themselves. When I'm around them, I feel as if I'd swallow a ramrod. Because they just need to unbend the thing of pride. Then, of course, that's the figure of speech. The ninth subtle form of pride is a studied effort to appear humble. Oh boy, will that ever get you down? And that is really repulsive. That drives an awful lot of people away. A studied effort to appear humble. If I'm really humble, people are going to know it sooner or later. If you're really humble, people are going to learn it sooner or later. They may think you're proud sometimes of the way you handle things, but you just be sure before God you let God work humility in your life. And then if you do, you won't go around trying to appear humble, because it's a very subtle form of pride. Now on page 36, we have our opening question. The student has a natural tendency to read John 1:1-18 at the beginning, and then to forget it in the reading of the remaining chapters in the book. Show how the 13th chapter takes on new life in terms of the prologue. Well, the prologue, of course, says that Jesus Christ is the mighty God. And notice now, he is God who made the feet of these disciples. The Lord Jesus made the disciples' feet. Who made the towel with which Christ girded himself? And the answer is, Christ himself made the towel. And who made that water with which he washed his disciples' feet? And the answer is the same, it's the Lord Jesus. And you see, when you just relate this back to the divine prologue, it just lets you right in on the wonder of Christ's humiliation. Christ himself made the feet of these disciples, and yet he humbly washed the very feet that he had made. He made the towel, he made the water, and yet in a very low way he washed the feet of his disciples. From the study of John 13 and 1 Timothy 5:10, makes me discuss any basic principles of approach which help to determine what should be your attitude toward foot washing as an ordinance of the Christian church. Let me mention three basic principles which help to determine what should be my attitude toward foot washing. Another student, the principle applies to foot washing, but it's much deeper than foot washing. It applies to every general kind of disputed subject with which you'll be faced. The first principle is built around Proverbs 11:14. Proverbs 11:14 says that in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. In the multitude of counselors, there is safety. Be careful how you set the view of one little group over against the view of the Christian church as a whole. Now you see, if you lay great stress upon foot washing as an ordinance of the church, what you're really saying is this, that the vast majority of Christians through the years have been disobedient. The Lord Jesus commanded Christians to have foot washing as an ordinance of the church, and the vast majority of Christians have been disobedient. Now, that doesn't prove it. But Lord, I miss your caution. And I do long that you young people, along with myself, will get this thing into our souls more all the time. In the multitude of counselors, there is safety. Just one little group has the thing and nobody else has it. Well, there's a presumption against that right at the beginning. Then the second principle is, don't base an important teaching upon a passage which is not clear. Don't base an important teaching upon a passage which is not clear. This question is sometimes asked, is one passage of Scripture enough for the foundation of a Bible teaching? Is one passage of Scripture enough? Dr. McCorkin used to give this answer, which I'm convinced is the truth of God's Word. His answer was, one passage of Scripture is enough as the basis of a teaching if that passage is absolutely clear. But that passage must be absolutely clear. Well, in applying it to this, I do not believe that this passage is absolutely clear as the basis of foot washing to be an ordinance of the Christian church. And the reason for my belief is that all the way through, Jesus is weaving together physical foot washing and spiritual foot washing. It's very difficult to tell which one he's talking about at any given time. So because of that, this passage is not clear enough to use as the basis of an important teaching. The third principle is, have a spirit of loving forbearance towards those who differ. Have a spirit of loving forbearance towards those who differ. A student of Free Will Baptist came to me some years ago and asked me some principles or something about foot washing. He said, I don't understand all about it, Mr. Sells, but one thing I know, something's wrong in our church. Because our whole church is being split wide open over the subject of foot washing as an ordinance. Well, you see, the very fact that they split that whole church wide open over the subject of foot washing as a church ordinance shows that they have not really learned the meaning of foot washing, spiritual foot washing. You'll be interested to know that a few years ago I went to give the commencement message at the Free Will Baptist Bible College in Nashville, Tennessee. Some of our finest students through the years have come from there, and some of my dear friends go to that school. I have many contacts with the Free Will Baptists. Many of them just, they love the Lord with all their hearts, and I just have great blessings through being with them. And they invited me to come give the commencement message, and I realized I was on sort of delicate subject, but I couldn't get anything else. So my subject for them that night at commencement was common denominator foot washing. That's the subject. Common denominator foot washing. And I introduced it by saying it would seem a little strange for somebody who is not from a foot washing background to talk about this subject. One of the preachers came up after me. He said, you know, I'm glad you gave that. He said, we talk so much about foot washing as an ordinance, we missed the main point there. Oh, indeed, many do. So those principles are absolutely clear when you come to these disputed points. Let me repeat them again. Remember that in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. Proverbs 11:14. Don't base an important teaching upon a passage which is not clear. And have a spirit of loving forbearance towards those who differ. Explain clearly the meaning of the underscored words in the following. Jesus saith to him, he that is bathed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every foot, and you're clean, but not all. One key to this passage is that two different Greek words are used for washing. You know, the Revised Version has translated them differently. That's one thing the Revisers tried to do. As a general rule, they follow this pattern. They use the same English word for the same Greek word, wherever they could. And they use different English words for different Greek words, wherever they could. The King James here just says, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet. But the Revisers recognize the two Greek words with two different English words. The Greek word bathed is the word luo, L-O-U-O. Now, not L-U-O, the conjugation verb, meaning to lift or destroy, but L-O-U-O. And then the other word, translated wash, is nipto, N-I-P-T-O, nipto. The word luo means to wash the whole body from head to foot. And the word nipto means to wash a particular part of the body. Now the Lord Jesus is emphasizing here two great aspects of cleansing. The first aspect of cleansing is head-to-foot washing. And head-to-foot washing, the Bible describes by the word regeneration. Titus 3:5, the washing of regeneration. That's head-to-foot washing. John 3:5, born of water and the Spirit. That's head-to-foot washing. That takes place forever the moment a person is saved. Then the other aspect of cleansing is indicated by the second part of this verse, is foot washing. We use the expression daily cleansing. I get out into the world, or I just go along with my own sinful heart, and my spiritual feet need to be cleansed constantly, day by day. Now, one great message of the Bible is this, that there's no such thing as foot washing apart from head to foot washing. Nobody will ever have his feet washed unless he's been washed from head to foot. Now, a simple way to illustrate that is to remind you of the wrong answer that's constantly given to this sort of thing. Suppose an unsaved person does something wrong and then asks God to forgive him for what is wrong. Does God forgive him? Absolutely not, if he is not born again. Because there's no such thing as foot washing apart from head to foot washing. Especially do you have the danger here when you're dealing with girls and boys. Do you realize how much literature for children is built around this fallacy? You tell a child, you do something wrong, and you just stop and ask Jesus to forgive you, and he'll forgive you. He will not, unless you've been born again. Because if you haven't been born again, you're rejecting the foot washer. You're rejecting Jesus. And there's no such thing as foot washing apart from head to foot washing. And oh, how much of our so-called Christian literature has been built around a fallacy with reference to that very thing. I don't think Peter understood fully the point of what he was saying. He said, just wash me all over, Lord, not my feet also, but my hands and my, what was it, wash me completely, that was the idea. I think Peter was just responding to what Jesus had said, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part in me. And Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. I don't think Peter fully understood. I wouldn't try to base too much on Peter's reply, because you see, his heart was just going out. He wanted what Jesus had. He didn't understand what Jesus had. So I wouldn't use what Peter said to form my doctrine here, but I'd get my doctrine from the first statement and then take what Peter said surrounding it. I'd show him his need for being born again. In other words, the main thing wrong with that child is not he told that lie. The main thing wrong with that child is that lie showed he hadn't been born again. Well, it's the difference between chopping off weeds on the surface. You can just chop those weeds off on the surface, and you can raise up the child who doesn't lie, and who hasn't been born again. And the very fact that he doesn't lie may keep him away from the gospel of Christ. Of course, I'm strongly for teaching him not to lie, but always in terms of the basic need that lies underneath. It's the idea now, Jesus was displeased when you did that, yes. And if you're not born again, he won't forgive you for that. Oh, I believe that's important to get them right back to the beginning of those basic things. We did have an awful lot more children saved at an earlier age if they've been taught according to the principles of the book.
Jesus said, if I walk through marks, I'll have no partner.
That's right.
He
was saying there, without cleansing. In other words, Peter, if I don't cleanse your sin, you don't have any part. But I think there he was using it in a general way. You need to be cleansed. That has an application both to saved and unsaved. The real sense in which it's true that I don't have any part with him if I'm not cleansed as a Christian. You say, I do have a part, but in a certain application of that, I don't as a Christian. Right there, he wasn't splitting it up into the two parts. He was just giving the general principle. There must be cleansing in order that there'll be participation with Christ.
Would it be correct to use that phrase, in this verse, but not all, prove that Lazarus, Judas was not saved?
Well, I think that he's clearly saying that here. And then, of course, one of the clearest proofs that Judas was not saved is that the Lord Jesus said, it's better for that man if he had never been born. Certainly, he never would have used that language for somebody who's saved. Because the person who's saved is going to be in heaven forever, and he wouldn't say of him, it's better if he'd never been born. There was at the table reclining in Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Notice, please, that this expression occurs five times in the Gospel of John, and commentators in general apply it to the Apostle John. The Bible doesn't definitely say it applies to him, but practically all would agree. Now notice, this statement means that the disciple was granted a place of special nearness to Jesus while the Lord Jesus was living on earth. That's the meaning of the statement that five times occurs. The disciple whom Jesus loved. That is, he was granted a place of special nearness to Jesus while Christ was on earth. Now notice what this expression does not mean. It does not mean that Jesus was partial. Some years ago, I read a book of Bible questions, and one question was this. Who was the disciple whom Jesus loved best? Well, I know what that writer expected the answer to be. The disciple Jesus loved best was John, but that isn't the Bible answer. The statement doesn't mean Christ is partial and that John is the disciple whom Jesus loved best. John the Apostle, I think, is one of the most misunderstood characters in the Bible. Many people have the idea that he was naturally lovable. The very gentle disciple of love. How many times have you heard somebody say something like that? Oh, that everybody would naturally love John. Oh, not at all. Listen to Mark 3:17. Mark 3:17 says that the Lord Jesus nicknamed James and John Boanerges, Aramaic meaning sons of thunder. That's the kind of person he was. He was a son of thunder. He wasn't naturally gentle and lovable. Now listen to Luke 9:54. Luke 9:54 says James and John came to the Samaritans who did not accept Jesus, and they said, shall we call down fire out of heaven to destroy them? You see, that's the person we think of as naturally lovable. No, he wasn't naturally lovable at all. And this expression doesn't mean that Jesus was partial, and it doesn't mean that John was bragging. Well, I'm the disciple whom Jesus loved. I'm the disciple whom Jesus loved best. It's just the opposite of that. I believe this is a statement of deep humility, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And the idea of it is that John, being a son of thunder, just couldn't get away from the fact that the Lord Jesus would love a person such as he was. And so five times he just kept coming back and describing himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. I like to make this passage parallel to 1 Timothy 1:15. 1 Timothy 1:15 is that wonderful statement of Paul. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Now I believe 1 Timothy 1:15, Paul's statement, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, is parallel to John's statement, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Not that he was bragging Jesus would love him. Oh, this is a statement of deep humility. He then, Judas, having received the sop, went out straightway, and it was night. Now, I underscored those words, it was night. John evidently mentions the physical night here as a picture of the spiritual night into which Judas was going. You see, this is more than just a little incidental fact. Judas went out from the supper having rejected Jesus, and it was night. Yes, it was in a twofold sense. Physical night and spiritual night, because he turned away from Christ, who's the only light of the world. Of course, one thing in favor of this interpretation is that John, in his writings, constantly uses light and darkness over against one another in a spiritual sense. So I think it's clear here, when he calls attention to the physical night into which Judas went, it's far more than physical night, it's just a reminder of the spiritual night into which he's going because he's rejected the light of the world.
God has been speaking about Christ's ministry of being the day.
Was night, it could be a part of it. I think it would be more all-inclusive than that. I think that would merely be one specific illustration of a bigger thing. And he was night. I doubt if that's what John is saying here. I think John is giving the physical fact. It was night. I think that's what he's saying. And then he's taking that physical fact as a reminder of the fact that Judas was night. He was going out in the night. But I don't think that's the translation here. I think the natural translation, I doubt if any of your scholars in translating would recognize that. He was night. I think they generally would recognize it was night. He's talking about a physical fact. But he's taking that physical fact as a symbol. It's the same idea. And yet I think it's a little more accurate to express it the other way. It sure was. Jesus knew from the beginning who it was that would betray him. And you know, he's a thief too. John tells us that. He kept the money bag. He was a thief. But the disciples in general didn't know it. I'm 100% sure of my answer there. In terms of James 1, problem of election and man's part. And that is that God is not the author of sin. God is not the author of sin. Sure, he could help it. His man's responsibility is involved. Otherwise, God makes the man sin, and God is responsible for a man going to hell. God is not responsible for a man going to hell. And in all the problems that you have, start with this twofold thing. I use James 1, 12 to 18 to start me off. That God is not the author of sin and man is not the author of good. God is not the author of sin, man is not the author of good. Since I just can't tell you how that's helped me through the years. I hear somebody getting off on a little old tangent over here, and I just come back to James 1, 12 to 18. Somebody getting all four changed it over here. I just come back to James 1:12-18. God is not the author of sin, and man is not the author of good. On page 37, we come to chapter 14, which is a continuation of Christ's farewell discourse with his disciples. First, who is Christ? Before I answer these three questions, in order to prepare our hearts for the 14th chapter of John, I want to give you a very shocking version of this 14th chapter. We'll try to write it down, but just listen to this shocking version. Let your heart be troubled. In my Father's house are no mansions. I do not go to prepare a place for you. I will not come again and receive you unto myself. Where I am, there you may not be also. Whither I go, ye do not know, and the way ye do not know. I am not the way, I am not the truth, I am not the life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he not do also. And greater works than these shall he not do, because I do not go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that I will not do. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will not do it. I will not pray the Father. He will not give you another comforter. He will not abide with you forever. I will leave you comfortless. I will not come to you. Peace I do not leave with you. My peace I do not give unto you. As the world giveth, so give I unto you. Let your heart be troubled, and let it be afraid. See why I started off with that shocking verse, because that's the language of unbelief. That's what unbelief says all the way through. And one reason I do that is because all the way through John's gospel is just drawing the contrast between faith on the one hand and unbelief on the other hand. Who is Christ? I just like to express it like this and say that Christ is the cure for heart trouble. You might say he's the giver of peace. That's true, he's the giver of peace. I just like to use the very language Jesus used. Christ is the cure for heart trouble. I believe that the key verse to this chapter is mentioned right at the beginning and again at the end of the chapter. Chapter 14, verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. And again, chapter 14, verse 27, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be fearful. You see, you have it right at the beginning and then almost at the end. 14:1 and 14:27, let not your heart be troubled. Now here's one of the great blessings to me from the Gospel of John. I get many blessings. Here's one of the greatest right here. When the Lord Jesus said to the disciples, let not your heart be troubled, they had what they considered to be every natural reason why their hearts should not be troubled. For example, Jesus had said he was going to leave them. That's one natural reason. He's going to leave them. Judas had just left the room. The disciples didn't understand that. They were troubled. And then here's, to me, the knockout blow. Just before this, Jesus had told Peter that Peter would deny Christ. He came right back afterwards and said, don't let your heart be troubled. Oh, students, this is an all-important truth in the Christian life. And many of the most earnest Christians have not begun to learn this truth. Now you listen to it carefully. Jesus told Peter he was going to deny the Lord, and he came right back afterwards and said, let not your heart be troubled. The average person would tell you the opposite. For instance, suppose I knew that I was going to leave this class and commit some glaring sin right after this class is over. Suppose I knew it. Should I be troubled now? No. No, let not your heart be troubled. because my peace does not come from my record, past, present, or future. My peace comes from Jesus, from the living Savior. Suppose there's some person in this room who's bound by some sin, and you just live sort of in mortal fear whether or not you're going to commit it again. And through the years, you've been in bondage to it, and you just live in mortal fear whether or not you're going to fall before that thing again. And you know, if you've done it before, there's a possibility you're going to fall into that again, maybe after this class is over. And you're just sort of in mortal fear. Look, let me ask you something. Suppose you knew you were going to commit it after this class was over. You don't know it. You may think there's a possibility. Suppose you knew you were going to do it. Should your heart be troubled? Absolutely not. Because the basis of your peace is not your record, past, present, or future. The basis of your peace is the person of Jesus Christ himself. And I'm convinced of the fact that one reason why God has not been able to give some Christians full victory in their lives is because they are building their idea of victory around their own record rather than around the person of Jesus Christ himself. Oh, this to me is one of the most tremendous truths in Scripture. Have you ever heard anybody preach it? Folks, we don't preach it, gentlemen. Somebody says, that's antinomianism. Against the law, this is not antinomianism. Nothing is antinomianism if it rests on the person of Christ. Because Christ is the Holy One. And nothing that rests wholly on the person of Christ is even first cousin antinomianism. This isn't antinomianism. You find me somebody who's just always afraid he's going to sin the next hour or two. And I find you somebody who does. It isn't a psychological idea. It's a psychological idea. It's a whole thing of self-trust. And it may apply itself in a very attractive way or in a very repulsive way, but it's the same old self-trust. Oh, how I love it. Peter, you're going to deny me. Peter, let not your heart be troubled. Oh, when you read 1 and 2 Peter, you'll see this apostle learned that truth. Because his peace came from a person of a living Savior, and not from his own record, past, present, or future. You know the time above all others when the Lord Jesus loves to say to someone, let not your heart be troubled. It's the time when you naturally have the most outward occasions for being troubled. That's the time when he loves above all others to give that to you. Some years ago, I was studying this in a special way, and I took paper and pencil, illustrated in my own life, to jot down all the natural reasons I had for being troubled at that particular time. It was an unusually trying time of my life right then, when I was studying the 14th chapter of John. And you know, in just a few minutes, I had written down 40 natural reasons why my heart would be troubled. And then I got a great thrill through doing this. I just took the pencil, literally. As I recall, I was on a bus at the time, going to a meeting somewhere. And I just took the pencil, literally. And I just crossed through every one of those 40 reasons. And alongside every one, I just wrote the name Jesus. Because that's the cure for heart trouble. You know, human heart trouble sounds very complicated. You have all your big names like angina pectoris. My dad died of angina pectoris and coronary thrombosis and all those big names. But you know, spiritual heart trouble really isn't complicated at all. It's just taking your eyes off Jesus. That's what spiritual heart trouble is. And the cure for spiritual heart trouble is just turning your eyes to Jesus. What is faith? Faith is simply believing in Jesus. Now somebody says, you don't really define that. You use the same kind of word. Yes, you do. The Bible defines it that way. Now, don't give that exclusively. Give everything else the Bible gives. But that's one approach the Bible gives. The faith is simply believing in Jesus. Listen again, please. to the first verse of this 14th chapter. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. Now the whole Christian life, young people, is in these three words. Believe in me. That's the whole Christian life right there. Believe in me. What is the whole Christian life? It's simply believing in the Lord Jesus. Sometimes after I've taught a class, I feel very flat that the whole thing just hasn't gone over at all. And one problem I have is I don't know how much of it's my fault. I don't know how much of it is the class's fault. And I don't know how much of it's nobody's fault. Sometimes a thing can be flat, but it may not be anybody's fault. I don't know that, but I know this. At any moment after I finish teaching the class and I just feel flat, I naturally react when I've got some appointments to talk to students and all. Really, I just can't give myself completely to those appointments because that class this morning just left me with a bad taste in my mouth. That moment when I feel the flattest, I have perfect peace by believing in Jesus. That's the whole Christian life. That's the cure for heart trouble, no matter what it may be. Believe in me. Then what is life? Life is peace about the past, the present, and the future. Life is peace about the past, the present, and the future. As you read John 14 in its setting, you'll see that the Lord Jesus was speaking to his disciples about peace in terms of these three tenses. Well, they had a lot in the past that was bothering them. There was an awful lot in the future that was bothering them. Jesus had told them he was going to leave them, and he told them what Judas was going to do and so forth. It always bothered them. And then they had a lot of present problems. But peace is peace about the past, the present, and the future. When I think of this, I think of Dr. McCookin's story of how he surrendered to the Lord. And not everybody used exactly the same phraseology in surrender, but his phraseology was this. He surrendered the past, the present, and the future. He said he'd been a professing Christian for a good many years, and in fact, he was getting ready to be a preacher or a missionary then, and was a young people's worker and all that sort of thing. But he realized that he was just a hypocrite, that thing just wasn't real in his life. He said never once in his whole life had he really known the peace that passes all understanding. So he said, Lord, I just surrender my past to Jesus. And then the future was bothering him. And he wondered what he was going to do when he got back to the office where he was working. He was engaged in some kind of secular work at the time. He said, I just gave the future to Jesus. And then there I was in the present with all this problem. I just gave the present to Jesus. And then he added this. I think one of the most precious testimonies I ever heard. He said, when I left, when I had finished, there was nothing left but Jesus. There's nothing left for Jesus. Now, since that's the Christian life, right there. Nothing left for Jesus. I surrendered my past, my present, my future, and there was nothing left for Jesus. That's the whole Christian life right there. Now on page 38, let's take these additional questions about chapter 14. Much attention has been given to the three questions which Christ's disciples asked. Show how Christ's answer to each of the following questions helps you to understand the central message of this 14th chapter. These three questions represent three kinds of heart trouble. The world has heart trouble, and here are the three kinds of heart trouble. In order to get these questions before you, first of all, will you draw a little circle around the name of the individual who asked this question of Christ? Number one, just circle the word Thomas. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, how know we the way? Number two, circle the word Philip. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth not. And number three, circle the word Judas. Judah saith unto him, Lord, what is come to pass that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? Now we're going to take these questions in detail today and next time. But before we do, I want to remind you that the answer of each one is the same. The answer of each one is just one word, and that one word is Jesus. Jesus is the answer to Thomas' question. Jesus is the answer to Philip's question. And Jesus is the answer to the question that Judas had. Look at the first one. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest. How know we the way? The first kind of heart trouble is lack of peace about the future life. All mankind in general has that question. Lack of peace about the future life. And oh, why do so many go to quacks and all that sort of thing? And why do you have all this religion that's nothing but superstition? Because man has this problem, this question about the future life. All right, now what's the one answer to the problem about the future life? It's in that one word, Jesus. I used to think that the Lord Jesus said something like this, let not your heart be troubled. In the Father's house are many mansions. And probably you have heard heaven described as the Father's house. That isn't what Jesus said. He didn't describe heaven as the Father's house. He described heaven as my Father's house. And oh, there's a difference between those two things. Heaven is the place where Jesus is. And that's the great emphasis which he gave when he was talking about heaven. John 14, verse 6, shows why heaven is sure. In John 14, 6, the Lord Jesus said, I am the way. I'm the way. Maybe you're familiar with the very shocking statement of Mary Baker Eddy in Christian Science. Jesus isn't the way. Jesus is the way sure. That's the teaching of Christian Science. The whole message of Columbia Bible College can be summarized in this simple statement. Christ is the way, not the way sure. He's the way, he's not the way sure. Let me show you how I misinterpreted this for years, and I dare say you've been misinterpreting it the same way. I used to think that when Jesus said, I'm the way, he meant, I'm the way for you to go to heaven. That's what I thought he meant. Oh, he didn't mean that. I'm the way for you to go to heaven. He meant, I'm the way to heaven. There's a big difference between those two things. I'm the way for you to go to heaven, and I'm the way to heaven. Let me illustrate it like this. There's a way from Columbia, South Carolina to Asheville, North Carolina, by way of Spartanburg. And that's the way for me to go from Columbia to Asheville. Jesus isn't the way to heaven like that. He's the way to heaven like this. Suppose I'm a helpless cripple. I'm so crippled I can't even clothe myself. I can't even feed myself, let alone walk anywhere. I suppose the strongest man in the world comes, or the wisest man. And he just picks me up in his arms. And he carries me from here to Asheville. He is the way to Asheville, somewhat as Jesus is the way to heaven. The other is just sort of a way sure idea. Jesus shows me how to go to heaven. Some years ago, a person was quoting to me a message given at Keswick, New Jersey, John 14, 6, where Jesus said, I am the way. And the whole emphasis of that message was, Christ is the way to victory. Well, when I heard that, I thought, I don't like that idea. I don't think that's what he's saying here. He said, I'm the way to heaven. And you know, it's so easy, if you're looking for victory in the Bible, you just twist in a little verse to try to get victory out of it. And when I heard that, that the person of Keswick had given that message that Jesus is the way to victory, I thought, he's not. He's the way to heaven. But oh, when I got into the meaning of this, I realized, no, they weren't taking it out of its setting. Jesus is the way, all along the way. See, he's not just the way, God sits there someday. He's the way all along the way. You know, one key to studying those false cults like Christian Science is this. When you study them, stop and realize how the basic teaching of those false cults is in your own heart. You'd be amazed if we'd say faculty members at Columbia Bible College need to be warned against calling Jesus the way shower. Students at Columbia Bible College need to be warned against calling Jesus the way shower. But we all do. We all do. Well, we just think of that as connected with Merle Baker Eddy and Christian Science. But all students, it's much deeper than that. Jesus isn't the way for me to go to heaven. Jesus is the way to heaven. And all along the way, Jesus is the way. Then we'll come to these other questions next time. For our closing prayer, would you just thank the Lord Jesus in your heart now? That He is the answer to every question. And would you thank Him for this precious truth? That no matter how much you may be afraid of failing Him along a certain line in the future, that this moment you can have perfect peace. Because this moment, Christ is your peace. Oh, precious Lord, we praise Thee for our wonderful Savior. Send us out from here looking to Him and Him alone. And we thank Thee again that we look to Jesus for the very ability and the very strength to look to Jesus. Cause us to do that now and to rejoice as we go to lunch or wherever we're going. In His dear name, amen. Thank you.